Glory to God. Open your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, King James. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful again for this opportunity to just come boldly before the throne of grace and let your Word and your Spirit lead us and teach us and guide us into all the truth. We just recognize the truth of your Word. The Word of faith is the truth that we can just establish our hearts on. We thank you if there's any doubt, non-belief, any traditions and doctrines of men, any leaven still in our hearts or in our minds. We thank you that you'll expose it, you'll deal with it. We just purge it out in the name of Jesus. We just thank you that we can go forth with that truth in the name of Jesus. We love you and thank you for it. Amen. So last week was Pentecost Sunday, and the message that I shared with you was about the rebirth of the church. And I drew that into the fact that we'd been not able to meet for 10, 11 weeks. And so in a sense, it was like relaunching the church. And I thought it was an appropriate Sunday for the churches to be able to, in a sense, relaunch or be rebirthed, which was Pentecost Sunday. And we looked at the New Testament timeline of the original birth of the church almost 2,000 years ago. And really that Pentecost Sunday for us and for the early church followed 50 days from the resurrection, if you think about that. Now, we know that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. When you look at John 20, verse 22, we know that after he was raised from the dead, that he met them, and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them, John 20, 22, and they were born again. Then again in Luke chapter 24, during that time, it says, if you look at verses 27, 32, 44 through 49, a number of places in there, it says he expounded unto them the Scriptures. He showed them all the things in the Scriptures about himself. And then it actually says he opened their understanding. Oh, I believe that that's what I trust that's what happens every time we get together. That the Holy Spirit opens our understanding to see what the Spirit of God wants to speak to every single one of us today. And then it goes on in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He tells them to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, at the ascension, he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. Power to do what? To become witnesses of all the things that God shows us. And so there's something about that ascension and the disciples being there that 40-day period after the resurrection, they knew where they were to wait. They were to stay in Jerusalem. He didn't say that we know of how long that would be. He just said, stay. Wait. Be patient. We know that it was 10 days later that the day of Pentecost came. So for 10 days, something was taking place. During those 10 days, we know that it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost finally did show up, it says one thing. They were all, everyone say all. They were all with one accord and in one place. And when you look at verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think it's significant the fact that all of them were still in the same place, all together, in one place, in one accord, one heart, one mind. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, there's a speculation that we know that was at least 500 people that saw Jesus during that 40 days. And there's a lot of Bible commentaries and teachers that believe there was 500 of those believers present when they witnessed his ascension. Now, whether that's true or not, it preaches good, but I'm not sure. We can't specifically and definitely say that from 1 Corinthians. But the sad thing is, if it is true, he had 500 people there on the 40th day, and by the 50th day, it was down to 120. That means 75% of those believers scattered. Now maybe they had to go back to home. Maybe they had to go someplace else. Maybe they did something else. Maybe they thought, okay, well, I'm going to go back home and get my things in order because he just went up and he's coming right back. Because that was the attitude. They thought Jesus was going to return immediately and set up the kingdom of God. They had no idea about the timeline. So 120 of them are in that upper room. We know that they were there worshiping God. And the Amplified says something very interesting when you see Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 4. It says, all of these were in the upper room, it says, where they were indefinitely staying. The Amplified says, it actually puts the word, the implication is they were there indefinitely because they didn't know how long they'd be there. Acts 1:13 says that the 11, now remember, Judas is gone, that the 11 disciples are there, and this is one of the best parts I love about this. Verse 14, all you ladies, pay attention to this. In verse 14 of the 120, the disciples were there joined by, it says, women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, his actual family members. So not only are the apostles there, the 11, and he gives actually the names of all the 11 when you look at verse 13, all 11. And when you see that, and you see that there were women and Mary and Jesus and the family of Jesus, they're all there in that room together, 120, indefinitely, worshiping God. I would love to see what was going on for 10 days. Wouldn't you? I'm just snoopy that way. I would just love to understand what were they doing up there, waiting around, thinking and talking about, well, do you think today he's going to come back? I hope he comes back this afternoon. We're kind of running out of, you know, Fritos. What are we going to do? Eight days. Okay, so they were running out of hummus. How about that? So... we don't know what was going on, but you know, if you think about it, when Jesus was ascending and the angels speak to them and tell them he's going to come again, they're thinking, all right, there's no indication of the time period. And here we are almost 2,000 years later, and we're still, so to speak, in our upper room attitude. If you want a title for today... it's this. Pentecost is only the beginning. Pentecost Sunday was not the end of it. They were sitting there waiting for Jesus to come back, thinking that would be kind of a ending point. And it's not. It's the beginning. It was actually the birth of the church, as I shared last week. Up until that time, there really wasn't the church, the body of Christ. That 120, in a sense, was the nucleus of it, the formation of it, the beginning of it. But what happens here in Acts chapter 2 is when the body of Christ really takes on formation. And so, these attitudes of one accord, they continued with one accord again in verse 14. And what were they doing? Obviously, they were praying together. They were seeking God. Now, I'm just going to give you a little side note, if I can. We have at the end of chapter 1 a little section, and it's sad because people have taken this little section and come out with all kinds of goofy doctrine. They've come out with... do I want to get into this? Yes. All right, so we really don't know who Matthias is. He's mentioned here, they cast lots. Peter gets up and he uses a couple of scriptures to justify the fact that they needed to replace Judas, who had fallen, his bishopric, it says in the King James. And so they get the idea, well, we better be back to 12 again. We can't have 11. That's just not the right number. You know, there's 12 tribes and there's this. We got to have 12 apostles. So we better find somebody who's been with us all along, and then we'll pray about that and we'll cast lots. You know, up until the Holy Spirit came upon them and the ability to be led by the Holy Spirit, The Old Testament, they had the Urim and the Thummim. They had all kinds of other things going on. It was like throwing dice, casting lots. You know, it was like taking all the short straws and the long straws and putting their hands and saying, well, you pick one, who's going to be the next apostle? And you're going, you know, you're hoping you pull the long one and you get to be Matthias. You know, we never hear about Matthias anymore. Ever. Now, this is Hansen theology, okay. But I believe that the 12th apostle, when we get... I know he talks about the 12 a couple different times in the book of Acts. But it actually mentions the 11 more often. Because in God's mind, the 11, until God decided who to replace Judas with... And I think Paul might have been that 12th person. I think when we get to heaven and we find out about who that 12th apostle is, I think we'll find out when it comes to those 12 places in heaven, Paul might be the one. Just speculation. Thank you for that burst of silence out there. I got one amen out of it. So, I believe the church, a united corporate prayer attitude, is what conceived and in a sense gave birth to that early church during those 10 days. And the revival I believe that the church today is longing for, that we are praying for, that we are looking for, when we all are able to come together and be able to pray, and it says prayer and supplication were made, then I believe we're going to see the kind of revival that God wants in these last days. And again, I'm going to say it as boldly as I can. I believe we are in the last of the last of the last days. I believe we're at the bottom of the ninth inning. I believe bases are loaded, and glory to God, our best slugger is up. Amen? Let's just hit a grand slam and go home and win the game. It's about that time. All right, if you like football better, we're down in the last few minutes. We're under the two-minute warning. And under the two-minute warning, guess what the quarterback starts doing? Starts calling audibles. And he starts declaring and prophesying and doing this and doing that. And everybody's just got to pay attention because we may have had a game plan, but when we get up there and then he starts calling up, the quarterback looks around and he says, we're going to do a Hail Mary. You know, how many football games have been won on a situation like that, huh? Well, we're like that right now. I believe we're at that last of the last of the last moments. And I shared last week, I don't know, is it going to be 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 years, 17 years? I gave you a bunch of numbers last week. I'm believing it won't be more than 17 because of the generational timeline from the time of Israel when Jesus said, the generation that sees these certain things and certain things have already happened, all those things prophetically have happened, and they specifically happened, the last of them in 1967 when Israel took over Jerusalem. So the time clock for me, the prophetic clock, started in June of 1967. Guess what? We're right during that time, right now in 1967, when they were able to get to the Temple Mount for the first time in years and years and years. Now, it's sad, some people regret this, that they didn't go in there and destroy that mosque that's there, the abomination. But a lot of other people that are end times experts believe that that mosque has a lot to do with the abomination that Revelation talks about. So, I don't know. I'm not that much of an expert on it. But I guarantee you this. There's things going on underneath there. We know people that have been there and have seen some of the things they're preparing. They're preparing for the sacrifices again. They're preparing for a lot of these things. Because when the church is gone, literally all hell's going to break loose on Israel. So you ready? Well, what are we going to do? We're going to be rejoicing in heaven. Now, like I said before, I got faith to go. If you want to stay and go through that, more power to you. I said, well, I want to be the one of the 144,000. Are you Jewish? Are you a Jehovah's Witness? Well, are you? I don't know what you are. I don't want to be one of the 144. I want to be out of here. Amen? So, I believe that it's time for us as a church corporately to be praying together. That's why I believe I'm so glad that we're back on Monday nights. And those of you that were there Monday night, you heard me say this, because while we were praying at the very end, God gave me a very clear revelation. And I believe this is the Spirit of God saying this to me. For 10 weeks, the church lost its corporate voice. For 10 weeks, we were unable to meet and gather and connect and use the power of corporate prayer. And look at what happened to this world in 10 weeks. So much happened to the church and to the world, and so many negative things happened. And because it was to shut up the church and to shut down the church and to muzzle the church. And that's why when it came up back a few weeks ago and it was going to be extended to August or September, the church rose up and said, no way. It's not going to happen. We have to get back to speaking the Word of God, declaring the Word of God. Our day of Pentecost is here. Pentecost is only the beginning. Pentecost is not something we look for. Oh, glory to God, we had tongues of fire, we got to pray in the Spirit, hallelujah. Aren't we just excited? Yes, we are. But this is the beginning of where we need to go as the church. The church was birthed on that day. The church wasn't completed on that day. The church was birthed on that day. And I believe the church is going through a rebirth. I believe there's a lot of churches and a lot of ministers and a lot of believers. After 10 weeks, they say, man, I can't wait to get back to church. They realize how dry they are. Now, you know, you can have your personal prayer time and you could have been doing the immersed reading experience like a lot of us did. But there's something about that corporate presence when we come together as the body of Christ that the Bible talks about. And you cannot deny that. There's something about that. You know, forsaking not the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some, when Hebrews talks about that. So here we are. We're looking at this beginning. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, multitudes heard the gospel for the very first time. They were amazed, it says. And they wanted to know, it says, what does this mean? So some of them doubted. Others were mocking. And we're told that there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire there present at that time during those high holidays, during Pentecost. And they heard those disciples, all the commotion that was going on, and they came running from everywhere to say, hey, what's going on? And we're told that, let me put it this way, we're not told exactly what they were hearing. It says they were speaking in other tongues. All those different people from all those other areas, and as I mentioned last week, if you read all the things that describe them, you've got north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. In a sense, locations around in the Roman Empire. And at that time, they're all speaking in other tongues. It says, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. That's the only thing that we're told that they heard. Now, I'm speculating that probably these people that were that this outpouring happened, because when the Holy Spirit comes on, one of the first things that you want to do is you want to worship God. You want to praise God. You want to lift up the name of Jesus. And you don't even know what you're saying when you're speaking in other tongues, especially when you first get it. I know in that experience that I had sitting on my living room floor one night when I prayed that little prayer, read that little book, Why Tongues, by Kenneth Hagin, and the Spirit of God came upon me and filled me overflowing. I was born of the Spirit, but then I got filled with the Spirit. I got born of the Spirit in October. I didn't get filled with the Spirit until like around on March. But when that happened, my whole Christianity changed. Because I was endued with something. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. More than just being with me, He was in me. To a greater depth and a greater ability. And man, when I would read the Bible after that, it was just like, whoa! I get it. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, with that overflowing presence and that overflowing, in a sense of who He is in you, today's your day. Don't leave here without it. Today's your day. You need that because He wants to speak to you. He wants to minister to you. That's what a personal Pentecost is all about. You know, I grew up in a Protestant, regular old, you know, dead, dry denomination. And when someone said to me, oh, you know, those Pentecostals. Everybody had different definitions. Well, I don't know what you thought of when someone said Pentecostal, but I grew up, as most of you know, I grew up in the Catholic ghetto on the east side of St. Paul. My family was the only Protestants of all these families. We were the only Protestant at all these working class Catholic people. And they all went to Mass on Saturday night, and then went to the bar Saturday night later. And then they slept late Sunday, and then I had to go to church Sunday morning. So I'm not telling anything on it that wasn't fact. And when somebody mentioned Pentecostal, you know what we thought of? There was a school out on Highway 94, and the ladies couldn't cut their hair, they had no makeup, and long clothes. You know, I'd be sinning right now for showing you my arms. I had to wear long sleeves, white shirt, very strict rules. That was a Pentecostal to me. I knew nothing about tongues. I knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. I never heard anything about that when someone said, "Oh, are you a Pentecostal?" Because when someone says that to me, the image that came to me immediately was these guys. Pastor Mary used to work with someone. She was working at the grocery store. She was a checkout clerk, and some of the other girls there were from that school. And they were wonderful people, kind people, beautiful people. They were just under some legalism. And so that's what I thought of when Pentecostal meant all this legalism. Now, coming from my agnostic background, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to be a Pentecostal, because that was my definition of a Pentecostal. Well, then you read the book of Acts and you realize, oh, that's a different definition of Pentecostal. I want to be a Pentecostal. I want the power of God. I want Him to speak to me. I want Him to set me free. I want Him to reveal the Word of God to me. I want Him to give me and lead me and guide me into greater truth. That's being a Pentecostal. So, in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we have Peter's sermon. And in a sense, he starts out with this point, really points out a prophetic, the significance of this outpouring in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. And Peter boldly declares that he and this 120 were all witnesses of the resurrection. That's the first thing he says. We are witnesses of the resurrection. Now, I'm a long-winded preacher. Not going to apologize for that. I just am. I could preach for hours, and I would love every minute of it. When I get to eternity, glory to God, there's going to be no clocks. Initially, I had to just check it out. What was that first sermon like? Peter had never preached before. Peter never got up. This is the same guy that denied Jesus just 50 days before that, didn't he? This is the same guy. This is the guy that's been hiding. And the Spirit of God comes on him, and they come out, all 120 of them, from their little hiding place, and they come out boldly, and they're standing out there in front of this house, something that they actually went out and stood on the steps of the temple. That's not clarified. Some argue about that. I don't know where they were, but everybody in Jerusalem heard about it. They all started showing up. It was noised abroad, it says. So here he is, and initially this sermon is only 553 words long. My sermons are always longer than 553 words. My introduction is 553 words. But that just tells you how much power truth can have, how much power of the Holy Spirit can be brought. So, Pentecost being the beginning, he starts quoting Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. In a sense, Peter's the first word of faith preacher, because he's preaching the word. He's using scripture to, in a sense, establish the principle that he's going to preach. And if you read through the whole thing, really he takes Acts chapter or Romans 10 verses 8, 9, and 10 and puts them into operation here. But look at Acts chapter 2 verse 16. But this is that. Underline that in your Bible, please. This is that. This is that. Well, what's that? We'll find out. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass. Now he's quoting him starting in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now I need to stop there and I want you to underline last days, because this is the first day of the last day. This is the first day of the last days. We're in the last of the last of the last days. This was the beginning, the birth, the initiation of the last days. He said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, I used to have visions and I've passed into dreams. I guess I'm getting older. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They shall speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is basically what that's saying. The Holy Spirit's going to give us words to say. And one of the greatest things to say is by speaking it as the Holy Spirit gives us utterance, which is in tongues. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's quoting directly a portion of Scripture from Joel. If you look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, same thing. Verse 32 says that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now that's King James, but like your New King James and others do say, shall be saved. But then it goes on in the original language or in the original text in Joel, it says this. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, or shall be that salvation, or that escape. One word, possibility of translation. As the Lord has said, and in that remnant whom the Lord has called. So, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Joel prophesies. That's what Peter is declaring now, that he's saying this is the fulfilling of what Joel had said. Peter cuts off this last portion, this last quotation, and I wish I understood why. And the only reason I can see is the fact that it makes this statement that deliverance or salvation shall be in Jerusalem. That's what it says in Joel, that this deliverance, this salvation shall be where? In Jerusalem. Well, where were they all at? Why did Jesus tell them to stay there? Why didn't they go someplace else? They could have gone all kinds of places, but he said, this is going to happen in Jerusalem. And you need to be there to fulfill this. This is what Joel prophesied, and this is the way it's got to be. So he doesn't mention it because I think it was so obvious. It's right there in front of you. The Jews hearing these prophetic scriptures, they had all come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They were there. They believed that what they were hearing obviously was a sign prophetically that this is the right place to be at the right time. Peter continues with his message, and he uses other Old Testament scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David speaks concerning him, speaking of the Messiah. So he goes from Joel, a prophet, to David, the psalmist, who is, in any sense, prophetic as the king. And this is what David prophesied. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue, underline that, was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, other translations say, with thy presence. And that's exactly the way it says it. When you go back to Psalm 16, this is a direct quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Again, Peter doesn't quote the whole thing. He leaves off the last part of the sentence again. I don't know why he does that, but if Peter can do it, I'm going to start doing it. Because I've always been, I got to read the whole verse just to be scriptural. I mean, I don't want to leave anything out. Someone will say, well, you cut that part off. Peter did it. In fact, I found places where Jesus did it. So So here's Peter using another direct quote, another prophetic word, to, in a sense, validate. Now, all these Jews, they're well-educated. They know their Bible. They know the Torah. They know the Scriptures. They know it. And so when he's giving them Scriptures, faith comes by hearing and what? Hearing by the Word of God. They're hearing this, and they're hearing Jesus as being seated at the right hand of the Father. They're hearing this, and I know it's a slight alteration, but he inserts something that really isn't in the Psalms. And he says, therefore did my heart rejoice, and then he adds, and my tongue was glad. Now, why did he say my tongue was glad? Because they're hearing them pray in tongues and worship and magnify God in their own language. In tongues. Peter includes the word tongue always in connection with joy, gladness, also in connection with that place of rest. So, at his right hand there's pleasures forevermore. And he says, I shall not be moved. In the margin of my Bible, somewhere along the line, I don't know when I wrote it, but if you ever look at my Bible, there's all kinds of little notes that I write to myself. Sometimes I date them and sometimes I don't. But one of the notes I wrote to myself says this: if I am being moved by something, it's because I have forgotten my place at his right hand, or my tongue is no longer expressing this joy. I'm going to say that again, because I've seen Christians get moved. Something happens and they get all bent out of shape. Something happens and they move off of the stability and the foundation and the truth that they believe. We were talking about this here recently with the guys and so forth. How sad it is that pastors, ministers in these last days, some of them have had big ministries. We're seeing this a lot in the Christian music industry. Famous music teams or bands or groups, whatever you want to call them, some lead singer or some lead guitar player, something happens and they get moved. Well, what do they get moved up from? They get moved off the truth. They get moved emotionally. They get moved from what they believe and no longer accept that the Word of God is truth. And as this says, I shall not be moved. Why? Because probably they have forgotten that they're in Christ and Christ is in them, or they never learned it. That's my suspicion in many cases. They didn't have their hearts fixed trusting the Lord. They didn't have their hearts established in who they are in Christ and who Christ is in. They didn't realize they're seated in heavenly places right next to the Father God. As a believer, you're not sitting in this little gold chair right now. Say, yes, I am. No, that's your flesh sitting there. That's your earth suit. The real you, in God's sight, is seated at his right hand in Christ. When he says, oh, I think I'll talk to Kevin. He just goes like this. Hey, dude. He doesn't go, hey, Kevin! And Kevin goes, do we understand we're right there? In Christ? We're that close? I don't have to scream and yell and run around trying to get God's attention when I pray. I don't have to do all kinds of crazy things to get God's attention. He'd go, settle down, dude. Just chill. What do you need? Talk to me. That's prayer. That's a fellowship. That's a communication. That's a conversation with him. I shall not be moved. And if I am, it's because I have forgotten my place at his right hand, or I have neglected to use my tongue when it comes to expressing that joy. Unsearchable. That joy. It's just, how many times do we need to stop and just rejoice in the fact that I'm a new creation in Christ? You know, sometimes we're so busy in life, so and that's why we take time to worship God and have a couple songs, two, three songs, whatever. And if it's just the one time during the week when we can just shut everything else out and just focus on our that we're standing in the presence of God. Let your tongue rejoice. Isaiah 28:11 says this. And again, I believe these Jews standing there, listening to the 120, listening to Peter's sermon, they would have known Isaiah 28:11. It says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest, wherewith you may cease the weary to rest, or cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.'" You know, if you're going through a tough time, like a lot of us have in the last few months, man, you just need to get alone and go pray in the Spirit. There's just something about that place of rest. When I've been under pressure and my mind is going 100 miles an hour and I'm trying to sort things out, you know, I don't sit down and get in my lotus position. Ain't going to happen. That's not a place of rest and refreshing for me. That kind of hurts on my hips and my elbows and my everything else. Come on. Pray in the Spirit. Pray that you may interpret. Pray with your understanding. It's a place of rest. It's a place of refreshing. You feel drained? We've all had times when we feel drained, just burnt out, run out of steam. This is the refreshing. If for no other reason, just to be able to worship God and let that joy bubble up on the inside of you, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Let that joy spring up. Oh well, it says. This is the refreshing. This is the place of rest. I don't know how I can encourage you any more than to say, take time every day just to pray in the Spirit. You don't have to pray out loud. You don't have to march around. You don't have to be, you know, Pentecostal Peter here. Just pray in the Spirit. I've been in places. I used to, when I was still back in the retail business and I was working and I'd be going through things, you know, we were starting the church. I was still working 45, 50, sometimes 60 hours a week. And I had to preach. I had to study. I mean, I had two full-time jobs. I had to find that place of rest, that place of peace. There was times at work. Thank God, your brain can be doing one thing, you can be doing one thing, but your spirit, man, is alive to God. There's many times on the job I was praying in the Spirit. Now, don't do like one of my coworkers did, standing there straightening things, praying out loud in tongues with customers around. Duh. They thought you were drunk, just like that. You can do that under your breath, you know, within your heart. You can pray in the Spirit. Nobody has to hear you do it. God knows you are praying that way. Just a little extra. Psalm 126 says this, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.'" Now, if you were brought up in an old denominational church like I was, and you're singing those old hymns, "Bringing in the sheaves," just watch an old Western and you'll hear it. Huh? That's where they get this. It's a song about salvation. It's a song about bringing people into the presence in the house of God. It is. That's what it's talking about. And doing it with joy. It says, "Then my mouth will be filled with laughter. Then my mouth is going to be singing. Wherefore I was glad. I'm just going to reap in joy all the things that God has for me." Glory to God. So Pentecost was only the beginning. All right, let me start to wind this down. I'm just going to encourage you to read Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Just read through there again. I know if you were in the immersed reading experience, you've already done this, but just spend some time there. Because when I meditate on this, and I read through it, and I read through it, and I read through it in different translations, one of the things that struck me is this. I don't see any evidence that the disciples knew what was going to happen. I've read it every way I know how to read it and from different translations in the last week, or really more than 2 weeks. And I wrote down in my notes as I was doing this, the disciples, had they ever seen an altar call? The only example I came up with was when John the Baptist was out there baptizing people. And he'd tell them to come get down here and repent. Dunk them. Now, other than that, we really don't have a biblical model of an altar call when it comes to salvation or Pentecost. The church has had to kind of learn that. And so here we have this example. And I believe that these Jews were given this invitation, and they'd never heard anything like this before. I mean, they'd never heard this invitation. Here's Peter's altar call in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And, if you do that part, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, this altar call is all of 57 words long. I can't even do an altar call for 57 words. I'm sorry. Peter obviously, though, continued preaching and sharing some things because it goes on and says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. So obviously there's some other things going on. And the only thing we can really record is this. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So something happened as a result of this. It says his testimony and his words of exhortation. It says they gladly received his word, and the church was birthed with 3,000 souls. His testimony and his exhortation. That's all we need. That's an altar call right there. That's all you need when you're sharing with someone. You don't need to bring someone when you're sitting at work. You don't need to bring someone when you're sitting at home. You don't need to bring someone when you're sitting at a restaurant. As back in my salesman's day, ask for the sale. Get them to say yes. And when you do, glory to God, they'll gladly receive the words that you share with them. So in Acts chapter 2, at the end of it, from verses 42 through 47, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread or the community and in prayers. And the fear of God really came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He called that group of people the church. Now, how much previous experience really did the disciples have to be leaders of such a diverse bunch? Can you imagine the mess? And we know that the early practices of the church really were more involved with everyone. It was kind of a communal type leadership, kind of a communal type decision making. I mean, it was the first experiment with socialism, and it bombed. I've actually heard preachers say, well, you know, the early church, we believe in socialism, communal living like that. Did you ever really read this? Did you ever read the rest of the book of Acts? The rest of the church, mostly then the Gentile church, had to get their act together and send them all kinds of offerings because these people had sold everything and they sat down and were waiting for Jesus to come back. And they sold everything, they gave it all away, glory to God. You know, nowadays if you see somebody do that, you know they're in a cult. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching real good. If they sell everything they got and they give it all away, I'm not sure where they're going or what they're doing. If it's someone that's troubled, they might be considering suicide.
You just don't know. These people had this attitude. You have to read the whole thing in context. They honestly believed that Jesus was coming right back. And so they saw, no, I don't need all this stuff. I don't need all this. I don't need this house. We're all just going to hang out together and we're just going to have a big party. And this is great. And Jesus is coming back. We're going to heaven. And he's going to set up the kingdom. Glory to God. We're still here. After 2,000 years, I'm getting hungry. I got no roof over my head. I got no job. That sounds like COVID-19. The experiment in socialism failed. If you start hearing some liberal progressive preacher start saying that socialism is in the Bible, you better correct them. Paul said, you don't work, you don't eat. But Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, I could preach on that one for a while. I guess I won't. So, the point that I want to make here is this early experiment with social group leadership, communal activities, and so forth. You know what it led to? Social prejudice. When you get down to Acts chapter 6, let's close with this. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, those early days of the church forming, in those early days when the church was just growing and they were trying to understand things, you know, as the church, we need to learn from the past, but we also need to listen to the Holy Spirit so that we can enter into the future that He has for us. Thank God He poured out the Spirit for us. Listen to what it says there from Acts chapter 1 all the way into Acts chapter 10. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, in other words, the church just kept growing and growing and growing, look at the next four words. There arose a murmuring. Now I'm going to ask those of you that have been reading the Immerse program through the first five books of the Bible. What was the nation of Israel famous for? Murmuring. Bunch of hard-hearted, unthankful, ungrateful, self-centered, stubborn. I mean, you read through, you know, Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. How many times does God say, oh, you guys, how long do I have to put up with you bozos? I know bozos isn't in the King James, but I'm sure there's a Hebrew word for it. Now, why did murmuring arose? It says, because the Greeks, the Gentiles, were being neglected. The first things went to the Hebrews. The Jews were making sure that they got their stuff taken care of. Well, we were all selling our stuff and we were taking care of things. And these Greeks, they're proselytes. They're not really God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. They're not God's chosen people. But they want to get in on it, so that's fine. They're proselytes. They can come in. But we're gonna make sure that our widows and everyone else gets their stuff, and then we'll see what they get. So when people start talking about, you know, prejudice and all those kind of things, it's been around since man was created. Finally, the apostles get together and realize this communal stuff isn't working. We better set up some structure. This is the first step of the church gaining some structure. Verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I want you to underline the word we with stars by it. Who is it that actually authorized and approved the people that were going to serve? Not the people did. They said, we think these guys are, we trust all these guys. Now, you pick out, you know, who are you going to approve? It says, then they prayed We will give ourselves continues to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and they go through a whole list of these seven guys whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, the apostles prayed over these guys, and they said, yep, this works. They laid hands on them. That's why we have a laying out of hands service when someone's ordained or commissioned to do something. Verse 7. And the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So something happened when they started to get that structure. So the early practices of the church started to take form. Pentecost was only the beginning. That outpouring, people love the craziness of Pentecost. We all just get loosey-goosey, glory to God, hallelujah, shimmy, shimmy, cocoa bottle. But guess what? God still is a God of order. He still does things decently in order. So, when you look at Acts 2:42, the early practice of the church, it gives us 4 points, 4 building blocks, 4 things that is really the foundation of any healthy church or congregation. The Lord gave that to us years ago when He gave us the Focus 4. And when He gave us those 4 pillars, those 4 legs to stand on, everything of ministry on top of those 4 things. Doctrine, fellowship, community, and prayer. And as I said last week, for the last 10 some weeks, we had some doctrine going out with our videos, but we didn't have the other 3 legs. And we were running around like a 1-legged dog. We weren't making much progress, were we? Huh? Now, I've seen 3-legged dogs, and they can adapt, but not 1-legged. So the Focus 4 is something we need to be focused on. How do we bring forth doctrine, fellowship, community, and prayer? We will continue to press forth in those 4 things, because that's the beginning of Pentecost. It's the beginning of the rebirth of the church now. It's the beginning of how we start to do things together again. And we're going to get back to all those things in the days ahead. Amen? That's enough. Father, we're just so thankful for Your Word.